imagine with me a father, and as his son is headed out the door to go and make a way for himself in the world, the dad gives his son a sealed envelope and says, "Son, take this, and when you find yourself in deep trouble, open it." So his son takes it and he stuffs it into his bag and doesn't even think about it again for about 20 years. By that time, he's a successful business owner, but his choices have destroyed his marriage and his kids don't want to talk to him, and he's relying on alcohol more and more often to dull the pain. And one night he's going through his stuff and he finds the envelope and he rips it open. And he reads, "My dear son, I love you, and that's why I want you to hear some truth. God's given you so much, but you've squandered his gifts through your own foolish choices. You've loved all the wrong things, and you've lost what's most precious to you. But this is not the end of your story. I love you deeply. I want your good. Here's what you need to do." And it continues. Now you can imagine receiving this, reading this, would provide some comfort to that son. His dad knew he was going to screw things up and made provision for it. His dad knew how he would go astray, and he still loved him and wanted his good. His dad held on to hope for his thick-headed son, and he gave him this letter to communicate that hope to his son when he needed it most. Our passage today is Deuteronomy 32, and it's a rock song. The song of the rock, whose way is perfect. Now, it's hard to imagine these lyrics really fitting a hit song. The song speaks of breaking faith. It says the people are senseless and understand nothing. It promises horrible judgment, death, and destruction. But God instructed Moses to write this song for the people of Israel, and God told Moses that the song will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. It sounds like a hit song to me. And here we are, millennia later, and we are reading it and studying it. This is a song of witness that God intended for good for his people and now for us. So, let's pray, and then we'll figure out what comes next. Father, thanks so much for your word to us. Thanks that you have given us so much revelation of who you are through your world and through your word. And now as we examine the scriptures together, I pray that your spirit would open up our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to see you, to receive from you, and to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here's where we're going. What I hope to see with you today from this song. It's kind of long, so you can follow along the summary in your bulletin. God wants us to know that he is the sovereign king, and he is full of mercy and perfect in justice. He wants us to know that he will fulfill his purposes and keep his promises to his people, in spite of their stubborn folly and their rejection of him. The living rock is worthy of all our love and obedience, and he will one day make all things new. Okay, so this song comes as Deuteronomy is wrapping up. Moses has reminded the people of the history of God's dealing with them. He's laid out the law again for this new generation, the mark of their identity as God's chosen people, how they should live, what they should look like in the land that they were entering. And now Moses is about to pass the baton of leadership onto Joshua and go up a mountain and die. And God tells him, look, Moses, after you die, these people are going to forsake me, break this covenant. They're going to worship the gods of all the people you're going into the land to destroy. Well, that would be kind of discouraging. Like, wow, talk about a legacy to continue through the centuries. And yet Moses wouldn't have been too surprised either. He'd spent 40 years with these people after all. So why this song? Here's what God told Moses in chapter 31. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. So this song is meant to be a witness against the people in the midst of the future rebellion and troubles they find themselves in as a result. And what does a witness do? In a court of law, a witness gives testimony so that we can decide if someone is guilty or innocent. The witness speaks the truth. The words of this song are meant to confront God's people with the truth. And the song itself is a mercy from God to his unfaithful people. Just as the prophets later generations and centuries were sent as a mercy amidst judgment. So this song was given to the people as a warning and a witness that would remain with them through all the centuries, through all their ups and downs as a people. God, knowing his people would reject him again and again, gave them this song as an expression of his commitment to them. Now, the illustration of the father giving his son a letter doesn't come close to expressing or capturing God's mercy in giving this word, this song, to his unfaithful people. Because God commanded Moses to write this song down so that later, in the midst of horrible suffering, they could know that the judgment they were experiencing was foretold by God, just as their own rebellion was foretold by God. They could know that despite all of their sin and all of God's judgment, God wasn't done with them. That he would still fulfill his purposes and his promises. So that's why this song is a merciful gift to people who would treat God shamefully. No one deserves to be treated the way God has been treated by his people. The way God's been treated by us, too. And yet this song lives on as a witness to the folly of our own sin and the glory of God's faithful love. So now let's take a look at the song itself. It's kind of long. There we go. So I'm going to wait until the end of the message today to go through the whole thing. I came up with a tune for it in the shower. We're going to sing it together a few times. Wait for it. So what we're actually going to do is to trace the big picture, the outline of the song, and then we'll pick up several themes that we see to look at in more detail. So here's the outline. After a poetic beginning that's basically, I call heaven and earth to witness today. Then the song goes to the primary purpose of the whole song, to see God's greatness, especially on display through his covenant faithfulness. Faithfulness, you're going to hear that word a lot, so hang on to it. Verses 3 and 4 say, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So immediately following this promising start, it's just when the people are like, hey, this is a really uplifting song. Let's get praising. Then we hit the second main theme of this song, Israel's folly. Verses 5 and 6, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? So this sets up the next section, which considers how God chose Israel out of all the peoples and made them his people, his heritage. God protected them, provided for them all through the wilderness and into the promised land. As a father for a dearly loved child. And then verses 15 through 18 describe Israel's rebellion, despising, forgetting, forsaking their God. Verses 19 through 33, the longest section, covers the theme of God's judgment as a fire kindled by his anger. And then finally, verses 34 through 43 promise that judgment will come in turn on Israel's enemies, the godless nations that God has used to judge his own people. And finally, the song ends with just a hint of a promised future redemption beyond vengeance against Israel's enemies. I'll read that last verse in the song. Verse 43, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Just that last bit hints at what's coming in the future. Now, we won't consider every detail of this song, but consider these themes. They're listed in your bulletin, but just to keep you on your toes, they're not listed in the order that I'm going to go through them in. So, if that bothers you, you're going to have to leave now. No. Sorry about that. But we are starting with God's generous grace. God made all the nations of the world, and yet he chose one man, Abraham, and his family, his descendants, for a unique relationship. He entered into covenant with Abraham and the nation that eventually came from him. By the time Moses wrote this song, there is already a rich history of God's faithfulness to the patriarchs through the centuries of Egypt, the Exodus, the salvation at the Red Sea, years in the wilderness of God's miraculous provision, and already some battles of amazing victories that God had given. There's no shortage of material to show that this God is uniquely great, good, glorious, and gracious. No God is like him. And he has bound himself to this people. He is their God. They are his people. And it's all by his choosing. God did this. So this song describes God's generous grace to his people. And you got to remember that they've been kicking and screaming the whole time that God's rescued them and carried them through the wilderness. But I love how it puts it in verses 10 through 12. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. This song also describes the richness of the land which God would bring his people into, which God did bring his people into, a fertile land where their livestock would thrive and their grain and produce would grow abundantly. Verse 14 says, They would be feasting on curds from the herd and milk from the flock. with the fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. Sounds good. God is generous. God is gracious. And then, the very next verse, verse 15, stark contrast to what you would expect as a right response, gratitude and love to God. Instead, verse 15, we read of the folly of forsaking God. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. And again, that folly. Verse 6 says, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? It makes no sense when we're seeing things rightly to reject the God who made us, the God who's rescued us. But that's what we do when we love and put our hope in anything else before him. Notice the verbs that describe Israel's rebellion here. They have dealt corruptly with him. He forsook God who made him. He scoffed at the rock of his salvation. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. There's another translation has some other words. Abandon, forget, ignore, that are helpful to fill out the picture for us. But these verbs describe the nature of what Israel did. It's not that the people just broke a bunch of arbitrary rules. It's more like a spouse cheating on the other partner. It's a conscious shift of the heart, transferring love and loyalty to another person, or in this case, another thing. God's people abandoned him. They scorned him. They despised him. They ignored him. They forgot him. I can just imagine the Israelites saying, okay, wait a second here. We may have forgot you now and then, but despise you? That's a little harsh. I don't think we ever despised you, really. But I think it's important to realize that despising God is not always as obvious as that word might sound. It's not always, it doesn't always look like or sound like, I despise you, you horrible person. Instead, we despise God when we lift up some created thing and put it in the place that only he should have in our hearts. When we love and hope in anything else before God, we are valuing something over the one who is infinitely valuable. We're essentially saying, I choose this, whatever it is, power or pleasure or anything else. I choose this as more precious than the one who is infinitely precious. That's despising God. It's scorning God. It's totally dissing God. It's like Esau, on a small scale, who despised his birthright, which was worth a lot, for a single meal, except that it's infinitely more stupid. And that heart attitude plays out in ignoring God, forgetting who he is and what he's done. Centuries later, the prophet Jeremiah would put it this way. They have abandoned me, Israel, abandoned God, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. And obviously, abandoning God means chasing after other things. And what starts in the heart results in all of the outworkings, all of the evil and brokenness that follows as a result of greed, hatred, sexual promiscuity and perversion, and all the rest. It's a whole ugly mess. Read Judges and you'll see what it looks like. It's awful. And it's tragic and senseless, especially for Israel, because of all the nations in the world, they had the eternal king as their God. Things could have been so good. And yet we can't look down on them with a sense of superiority as if we would have done any better. We have exactly the same capacity for sin. We know what it's like to reject God and chase after other things. Everything else under the sun. Which leads us to God's justice. God's judgment, as described in this song, is fierce, like a hot fire. The fire of jealousy, justly provoked. And a lot of people, maybe us included, have issues when it comes to grappling with God's anger. Like we have to tiptoe around it or make excuses for it. But this song, as when we read the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it helps us to make sense of God's righteous wrath. It's right. It's just. It's fitting that sin should be punished. It's easier for us to grasp that when it's sins against other people. You know, like murder or rape or cheating or oppression. We're like, yeah, that calls for justice. Justice must be done. It wouldn't be right for God to turn a blind eye. But we have a harder time grasping it when it comes to sins that are Godward, God's sins, sins of despising God, rejecting God. And yet, when we look at God's perspective, we see that these sins are even more weighty, and they call for justice with even louder cry. We'll understand that rejecting God is personal, us against God, but it's also a cosmic outrage for people to slap. It's a slap in the face. It's God is the Holy One, and we rejecting Him also calls for justice. So it's not cruel or arbitrary or just completely out of control for God to judge people, especially to judge His people who had so much truth, so much revelation from God. It's not really a surprise that we who are guilty should constantly be complaining about the fact that we're going to get punished. Like, it's not fair, that's not right, you shouldn't do that. We're not really in a position to be objective about it, are we? Now that leads us to the pain of judgment. While God's judgment is just and right, it doesn't make it any less painful. Suffering is real and awful, and it affects everyone. Look at I don't remember which verse it is, but in the song, outdoors the sword shall be wreathed, and indoors terror for young man and woman alike. The nursing child, and the man of gray hairs. But as terrible as these judgments are, disasters, hunger, death, God gives opportunities for His people to wake up, to humble themselves before Him, to repent and return. In the midst of His righteous anger, God remains committed to His purpose and His promises. God uses pain and suffering for His purposes and for His people's ultimate good. Which leads us to God's covenant faithfulness. God's eternal purpose has been to gather a people for Himself from rebellious humanity. And God chose a family that grew into a people as the means by which He would carry out that purpose. He entered into covenant with this people, and He revealed to them and through them His greatness, His glory, His goodness, His grace. As a covenant-making God, God has always done a whole lot better keeping His side of the covenant than the people have. And yet, despite the rebellion and folly of His people, God remains committed to His purpose. He keeps the promises that He makes. Now, you'll see a startling expression of this in the song, perhaps the spot that has the most question marks in the margins of our Bibles. But verses 26 and 27 says, in God's voice, "I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this." Whoa, we say, that's a little harsh. That doesn't sound very nice. Is that for real, God? Is that really how you feel about us? Or them, depending on how you want to read that. But it would certainly be just for God to wipe them off the face of the earth, right? Maybe you're like, I'm not sure I'm convinced of that yet. But I think so. So, it would be just for God to punish the sin and to say, I'm done. Done. Let's start over. You remember He talked with Moses about that. Moses is like, wait, same argument. It would reveal it's a glory in a way, God's righteous anger and His just judgment of sin. They're glorious, as awful as they are, as they make us tremble as they should. And yet God's purpose has been to reveal something more than justice, more than judgment. His purpose is also to win worshipers, to win a people that would truly know Him, truly love Him. And God's commitment to this purpose causes Him to continue forward in spite of all of the human unfaithfulness, rejection, rebellion, and folly. He desires the nations who are watching Israel to see His greatness, His glory, His goodness, His grace. The Lord did all this, and yet humanity has been denying that ever since the beginning, ever since the garden. The Lord did not do all this. I'm good at, I did a whole lot of it myself, I think. God is the sovereign King over humanity, over His people. He made us. He gives us everything that we enjoy. God is the one from whom, through whom, to whom are all things. And yet, ever since Adam and Eve, we've been setting ourselves up as puny usurpers to His throne. We're saying, the Lord did not do all this. It's at the heart of what's wrong with the world. It's at the heart with what's wrong with us. And yet God remains faithful. He will have compassion on His people when they experience the utter emptiness of the false gods that they took refuge in. God wants His people to know, to really know, that He alone is God. Look at verse 39 of the song. "See now that I, even I, am He. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." The sovereign King desires a people who will know Him, love Him, and remain faithful to Him. And so, through all of the history of unfaithfulness, God sticks to that plan, that purpose, that promise. Which leads us finally to the hope of future grace, future redemption. God promises at the end of the song that Israel's enemies will get their comeuppance, vengeance, judgment. God's people will be vindicated. But the final line of the song hints at something beyond just vengeance. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land, it reads in the ESV. Another translation, he will purify his land and his people. And if you are into looking at footnotes, an alternate reading of cleanse or purify is atone for. Aha, now we're on to something. So, it's the hint of a promise that becomes clearer and clearer throughout the history of God's people, God's dealings with his people. God himself is going to have to do something to take care of the heart problem and to atone for the unfaithfulness, the treachery of his people. And when he does, he will not only atone for sin, but he will create that people, worshipers, people who truly know and love God. Now, all these themes, as mixed up as they are in your bulletin, all of them are united in the theme of the rock, which is all through this song. God refers to himself as the rock. So God was his people's steadfast rock, faithful, sure, big, not moving all around and going here and there, but God was the rock. And yet his people scorned the rock of their salvation. Verse 15. God provided richly for his people with honey and oil from the rock. And yet they ignored the rock who fathered them. Verse 18. Israel took refuge in the gods of the nations, lifeless lumps of stone that were powerless to do anything good for them. And the true rock of Israel gave them up to their enemies for judgment. Elsewhere in Scripture, God describes his people's hearts as hard, stubborn, like rocks. And then, through the prophet Ezekiel, God promised that one day he would remove their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh through his Spirit. And in the fullness of time, Christ, the Son of God, descended from Abraham, fulfilled God's purpose and his promise. He revealed, as no other had, God's glory, God's greatness, God's goodness, God's grace. Jesus lived out the life of covenant faithfulness that his people were always meant to, but never did, and then was crushed under God's righteous judgment when he took our place by dying on the cross. He atoned for his people. And all of the sins, all of the unfaithfulness committed in their land. Jesus was the stone, the rock, rejected by the builders, who yet became the chief, the cornerstone, the foundation of God's new covenant people, as he rose from the dead and took his place as the rightful king. And now, we come to Christ with hearts made soft and alive by God's Spirit, finally able to respond to him as we should, with love, with gratitude. And we are living stones, little rocks, and we're being built into a house of true worship to God, the sovereign King, just as he purposed, just as he promised. He has done it. So, here's some takeaways for us from this song of the rock. We are to marvel at God's mercy. Mercy to stubborn and hard-hearted people like us. We're to thank God for his faithfulness, his commitment to fulfilling that purpose and that promise, to win worshipers for himself from all over the world. We wouldn't be here today if God had not been so committed to that purpose. We're to submit to God as the Holy One who is right to bring justice and judgment on sin, on sinners. We're to recognize God's sovereign hand in the circumstances of our lives. It was the Lord who did all this. We need to also know our own hearts' inclinations, to look to other things, to hope in other things, to love other things as substitutes for God in his place, before him. We need to put all of our weight on the rock, all of our hope in him who is our refuge. We need to give him our whole hearts. We need to seek him as the treasure that he is. Finally, we need to hope in God's promise of a glorious future. When all things are made right, God's justice will be carried out. And all things are made new. Finally, God's people will be with him in God's place. The new heavens and the new earth. And we will be there with no more enemies, no more world and flesh and devil to slow us down and to keep us from loving him with everything we are, everything we have. That is our future, and God intends for us to look to that and to hope for it and to long for him, life with him forever. So may we see these things and respond accordingly as we sing the song of the rock. No, just kidding. No, as we read it and remember it. Maybe you can take some time and read through the whole thing as we weren't able to do today. And look for those themes. But right now, let's pray. Father, thanks so much for your faithfulness. You are a covenant-making God, and you keep your promises, and you fulfill your purpose. Thanks that your purpose is so good, to win worshipers in spirit and in truth, to win a people for yourself that would truly know you, love you, and remain faithful to you. Thanks that you fulfilled your purpose without any help from us. Your hand has done all this. You have rescued us. You have won our hearts. You have put your spirit in us, and now we live by your life in us. We live because of Christ. We live in Christ with you, and that is our present hope and our future reality. We long for you. Cause our hearts to warm to you and love you and worship you all that we are. Amen.